All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 25 this morning. Remember, Acts chapter 13 began the third section of the book of Acts. We're in the process of studying the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We started out with the ministry in Jerusalem, chapters 2 through 7, then to Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. And now the gospel message is beginning to spread throughout the then known habitable world. And I think it's interesting to, as we're following along, the emphasis is God's Spirit. Last week we studied how that in the church in Antioch, that would be in Antioch in Syria, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, that was the center of activity of the early church at this time. Jerusalem still has the apostles in it, but all of the activity in the early church is taking place in Antioch of Syria. And we saw the conditions of the church, that there were five prominent people listed. Three were prophets, and two were teachers. The head of the list in verse 1 was Barnabas. He's one of the prophets. He's one of the prominent people in the first 10 or 11 years, because it's been about 11 years since the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which is important information for us. But Barnabas is the one that helped Saul of Tarsus become a functional member of the body of Christ, because people didn't trust him, because he persecuted the church of God. And so Barnabas was one of the leaders, and he's listed first on the list in verse 1. And you notice that Saul is listed last, and he's one of the two teachers. There's three prophets and two teachers that are mentioned in verse 1. And Saul is one of the teachers. But it's been like 10 or 11 years now, which also gives us emphasis as to why God's Spirit moved at this time to start what we call the missionary journeys. It's because there had to be growth. There had to be development take place. You don't just church form and you decide to elect a committee and start missionary journeys, you know, in order to fulfill God's word for him. That's not how the early church worked. It's not how it works today, even though churches try to work that way. But with the maturity of Paul, and as I emphasized to you, when these missionary journeys started, Barnabas is at the top of the list and Saul's at the bottom. So Saul was under Barnabas in a way. But now what we're seeing is, as the missionary journeys begin, we see a shift of emphasis. We see Paul, he's not called Saul anymore, as we saw last week. Once they got to Cyprus, Saul, who is also Paul, there seemed to be a shift of emphasis on the island of Cyprus where Paul entered into his apostleship, because he was a teacher, and now he is now going to emerge as the leader of Barnabas and the rest of the people, which helps us understand some of the problems between John Mark and Paul, because John Mark was the son of Barnabas's sister. So when there was a shift of leadership there, John Mark bails out. He goes back. He goes back home. There are other things that happened that caused him to go back. But this appears to be one of the elements, was that there's a change of leadership taking place. And Paul the apostle is beginning to emerge as the leader, and he will from now on. He will now be the leader in the missionary journeys, and his authority is recognized because of his confrontations with Peter and even Barnabas at the end of chapter 15. When they start the second missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says, no way, he's a quitter. So Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they went their separate ways, which was good in a sense, because instead of one group of four, they now had two groups of two, and they God used that to cover more territory and to do more things. But obviously Paul has emerged and is emerging as the leader outside of Jerusalem, especially on these missionary journeys that we see. Last week we saw that they went to the island of Cyprus. They landed on the eastern side and made their way through to the western side. And once they got to Paphos on the western side of Cyprus, the proconsul, the senior Roman official on the island, Sergius Paulus, wanted to hear what the apostles or what the missionary group wanted had to say about the things of the Lord. They first went into the synagogues as they traveled through. But then when Sergius Paulus heard about it, he wanted to hear. But then there was Elymas, who is called Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus, or Joshua, setting himself up as an assistant Messiah leader type person. And he was the confidant to Sergius Paulus. And so as Sergius Paulus, who is considered the most intelligent man of his time, and as he walked through the streets, people would worship him as the intelligent man, as he wanted to hear from the missionary group about the things of the Lord, Elymas would oppose it. And so the Apostle Paul, having been filled with the Holy Spirit and looking at him intently, what we call the look. All kids know what the look is from the parents. They get the look. Well, he got the look from Paul. And he was made blind and not able to see for a short time. And Sergius Paulus believed, and we're also told by Sir William Ramsay, in his historical accounts, that Sergius Paulus not only believed, but his whole family believed in the Lord. Not only because of what happened to Elymas, but because he was astonished over the teaching of the Lord. So when Elymas was made blind, that was kind of like the icing on the cake. It's like, whoa, I'm caught up with the teaching itself, but then to see the power too, it's like, I'm convinced. So then it says in verse 13, now we have a travel log, because we're going to see, first it was Paul coming to Cyprus, now we have Paul coming to Antioch. This would be Antioch of Pisidia. This is not the same Antioch at the center of the church. Antioch of Pisidia is in Asia Minor. So they started off at Antioch of Syria and went straight across about 100 miles to the island of Cyprus. And from there, they are now setting sail, and they're going to go northwest and hit Asia Minor and hit those churches in there, which, by the way, were addressed by the Lord in the book of Revelation. The seven churches of Revelation are from that area in Asia Minor. So it says, here's the travelogue, verse 13. And now, having set sail from Paphos, the ones around Paul, I emphasize to you the literal translation, because I haven't read any English translations that have the literal. They say Paul and the ones with him. But it's literally the ones around Paul. The literal translation emphasizes now that there is a shift. Paul is now the center, and everybody else, including Barnabas, they are around Paul. Paul is now the leader. So the ones around Paul came unto Perga of Pamphylia. And John, having withdrawn from them, returned unto Jerusalem. Notice how I translated it, because the English text says that John, this would be John Mark, that he departed. This is not the normal word for departed. He withdrew himself. In other words, he quit. We know at the end of Acts chapter 15 that, as I mentioned earlier, there's a great contention that when the second missionary journey was going to start, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, and it was Paul who said no. Last time he quit. So forget that. We don't take quitters. Paul was one of those strong people that, and he's the one that wrote to Timothy and said, whatever I have taught to you, you teach to faithful men. So the prerequisite of faithfulness comes before someone gets discipled. If they're not faithful, they can't follow the things of the Lord. So Paul's one of those hardliners, you know. If you quit, you're a quitter. You come back and want to try again, I can't take you, because you can't be counted on whether you're going to be faithful or not. Now, the emphasis seems to be because of the switch of leadership. Like I say, Barnabas was John Mark's mother's brother, so they were related. And it could be the shift of relationship here as far as the leadership. When they started off, Barnabas was in charge, and now Paul's in charge. So John Mark's bailing out. But the second thing is, it's also there's an emphasis on geographical location. As they went through the island of Cyprus, there was tremendous revival. Miracles and power and this whole thing. Well, what is interesting, that as they came to Perga, notice that Perga is the first stop in Asia Minor. Perga was the place that was known to have all of these diseases rampant. And many believe that because Paul had eye problems, that he contacted malaria and other diseases, and it was from traveling through this area. And what is interesting is the solution, at least one of the remedies for the various diseases that were caught in the area of Perga, was to go to Antioch of Pisidia, because it was of higher elevation, and people that suffered from these diseases that you could catch in the city of Perga, you would go to Antioch, and it would be healthier for you. That doesn't mean you would be healed from the diseases, but if you were sick, that was the place to go. So it is interesting that they would go to Perga, and then their next stop would be Antioch, up in the higher elevations, for people to go who have caught some of these diseases. Well, there's a shift here from revival and power exercised on the island of Cyprus. Now all of a sudden they go over to Perga, and there's sickness. And there's hardship in travel. And now they have to go to Antioch because maybe Paul is sick, or maybe several of them are sick. And they're heading for Antioch for a little relief. And John Mark just basically says, I'm out of here. He was good for the revival in Cyprus, but during the hard times and difficult times in Asia Minor, he bails out. And that's why Paul says, I'm not going to take him with me. Now, it is interesting that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, right before Paul dies, that he mentions John Mark as a son in the faith, somebody who's right alongside him serving Paul with the Lord. So later on, John Mark proved himself to be faithful. This incident here seems to be a growing point for John Mark, which is interesting because Paul's hardline discipline seems to work when he says, you know, Barnabas is the encourager. Oh, come along, you come along with me. And trying to encourage Paul to take John Mark along, and Paul's like, hardline. Nope. But that seemed to have an effect on John Mark, because John Mark's like, oh, I've got to prove myself. I've got to stick with it. I've got to be faithful to the things of the Lord. And so over a period of time, his life changes. And later on, he and Paul are joined up, and he is serving with Paul, and he is considered as a son by Paul himself. But they pass through, verse 14, and having passed from Perga, they themselves arrived into Antioch of Pisidia, and having entered into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbaths, notice it's plural, because that's the way it's expressed in Greek, they sat down. Again, the first thing they do is they go to synagogues. They go to the Jewish synagogues. They're going to the Jews first. And then as God opens up doors, they go from there. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent to them, saying, "Men, brothers," we're talking Jewish brethren here, "Men, brothers, if a word of encouragement to the people is among you, speak." Now, this was the tradition. If they had visitors, and I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but usually a Jewish service in the synagogue, even today, a rabbi or cantor will get up and he will read the portion of scripture for the synagogue of that day and begin a dialogue, but then different people begin to stand up in the congregation and begin to debate with them. And they have this debate thing going on all the time amongst the Jews. And so if they had visitors in the synagogue, it was their tradition to say, "Hey, if you have a word of encouragement, speak to us, share with us, brethren, Jewish brethren." And so the rulers of the synagogue said, if there's a word of encouragement among you to the people, speak. And Paul, having risen up and having motioned with his hand, he said, and now in verses, the middle of verse 16, all the way through verse 41, we have a threefold presentation, that is the message by Paul, and it's in three sections, and we're taking one of them today through verse 25. Paul is going to make an 8-point presentation about the provision of God. The provision of God. What he's going to do is relate to them the history of God dealing with his people. He's going to recount a history, much like Stephen did in chapter 7 when he rehearsed the history for the leaders, and then after rehearsing the history for them, said the end result is this Jesus is a fulfillment of our history, and just as the religious leaders killed the prophets, so you killed the Messiah. And now you're going to kill me. And that made them so mad, they killed him. So now there's going to be an interesting thing here, because I also want you to notice, as a side note, is that when Paul deals in the synagogue and or just with Jews in general, he always relates to history that's found in the Old Testament scriptures. When dealing with Gentiles, he doesn't do that. When dealing with Gentiles, he just speaks plainly to them about their sin and need of repentance and forgiveness. So again, we're in a Jewish synagogue, and he's rehearsing history for the Jews with an emphasis on the provision of the Lord for God's people down through the years. An 8-point presentation. He says, "Men, Israelites, and the ones fearing God, listen." So this is the first section. "The God of this people Israel," first point is, "He chose our fathers." God chose people to be his people. He chose people, Abraham from the Mesopotamian area. He wasn't Jewish. He was pagan. He was heathen. He was in a pagan culture. God called him out of his country to go into a land, and through Abraham would come what is called the Hebrew or Jewish people. Now, they weren't Jewish. He didn't say, "Abraham, you're a Hebrew. Come on out and I'll give you your own country." He wasn't Jewish. But rather, the Hebrew people come through Abraham, and they are called the Hebrew or Jewish people. God chose them. Our fathers, meaning the leaders, he says, God chose them to be the leaders. Secondly, and he uplifted the people in the journey in Egypt land, or the land of Egypt. And with an exalted hand, he led them out of it. So look at the provision of God. He chose them. He exalted them. He delivered them with a high and exalted hand from Egypt. And next he says, and for about a 40-year time, he tolerated, that's a literal translation, he tolerated them in the wilderness. Now, those of you following the Greek text, there's actually two different words found in the manuscripts in this place. And each of these words, the difference between them is one letter. One translation says, he nursed them in the wilderness. And most of the translations have the word tolerated. He put up with them. He tolerated them in the wilderness. Verse 19. And after having taken down seven nations, that is, he destroyed them in the land of Canaan, he distributed to them their land by lot or allotment. And after these things, about 450 years, fifthly, he gave judges until Samuel, the prophet. So he gave them judges to rule over them. And when Samuel the prophet arrived on the scene, he gave them prophets, a prophet in Samuel. And after this, they desired a king. And God gave to them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from out of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what has that got to do with anything? Anybody take a guess as to why he would say that Saul, the king, the son of Kish, was from out of the tribe of Benjamin? Yes.
When Benjamin cut off the tribe of Benjamin?
That's not why he's mentioning it. The king's name is the same as Saul. And Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So it's kind of interesting that he's adding a little side note in there, because it means absolutely nothing other than the fact that this Saul, who was king, even though he was wound up to be corrupt, he was from out of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was king for 40 years. And after having removed him, seventhly, he raised up to them David for king, to whom also he said, having testified in 1 Samuel 15:23, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man according to my heart. Now, you're used to hearing it say that David was a man after God's own heart. It's literally, David is a man according to my heart, who will do all of my desires. Now notice the translation, because the word will, English says, who will do according to my will, the word will is plural. He will do everything, all of my desires, all of my wills, plural, for his life. Now, I find this fascinating, because Paul is presenting down through the history how God chose and delivered and protected and distributed to them the things of the land in the land of promise, in spite of all the disobedience, unfaithfulness. God did this for them. It's God's provision. He gave them judges to rule over them. And the reason why God did all of this is because the people said, we don't want God to rule. We want a person. God gave them what they wanted. Even though it caused them a lot of problems, God gave them what they wanted. He gave them a king. For 40 years, Saul was corrupt. When God removed him, he brought in David. Now, David is not exactly the best person in the Bible, as far as human performance goes. He has a woman's husband purposely put on the front lines of a war so that he would be killed, so that he, David, could get his wife. And he committed adultery with her. And God judged him for it. And that's a terrible sin that's been in Israel's history. But it's interesting, in his heart, he's the only one in the Bible where it says that David's heart was according to God's heart. It's explained by saying, "Who will do all of my desires?" David had a heart for God. His heart was to do whatever God's will was for his life, in spite of his human performance. Yet there are others in the Bible who have a better human performance. You take Solomon, who asked God for wisdom. God gave him wisdom, gave him wealth, riches, gave him every, he had all the outward appearance of material success. But he was a failure. It's kind of interesting, the contrasts. In the end, he failed. And Satan got to him. And so you have one man who's part of his life was steeped in immorality, but God says, he's a man after my heart, according to my heart. His heart says, I don't want anything for me. My heart wants what God wants. And that's depicted as, who will do all of my will, all of my desires. He'll do it. Not said about anybody else in the Bible. But yet in the flesh and in the human, he had a history of problems. On the other hand, we've got somebody who everybody would say, wisdom of Solomon, he's got all this wealth, materially and financially and mentally and intellectually, this guy had it all. But in the end, he failed. So it is interesting. One has a human success, but a spiritual failure. The other one has a human failure, but a spiritual success. And every time David is mentioned in the Bible, other than the sin that he committed and Psalm 51, which is a sin of his penitence or repentance, other than that, every time David's mentioned in the Bible, it's always in a good light. And just the opposite with Solomon, because Solomon, he's always identified with materialism, not with spirituality. So it's kind of interesting that Paul would insert here in the history of Israel that God found David. And you know when he found him, he was a little shepherd boy, just a little teenage kid out there watching the sheep because his brothers were older than he was, and when the prophet Samuel came and Jesse lined up his sons, and Jesse's looking at the oldest one, and the big, he's huge, and you know he's got a lifetime membership at the gym, he worked out, and he's all buff, and he's a good looking guy, and he's got all these communication skills, and the prophet looks at him and says, oh, this has got to be the guy. Yes. God says, uh-uh. God doesn't see the way man sees. So he goes all the way down the line, and God says, none of these. So the prophet turns to Jesse and says, you got any more sons? He says, yeah, I got, you know, our youngest one's out watching the sheep so that we can be in here for this meeting, for this ceremony, this ordination here. He says, well, send him in because God says none of these are the man. And here comes this kid in out of the fields. And God says, that's him. That's the king. And it's because of his heart. And if you got the article that was posted last night, or we're doing a word study on worship, and we went through the Old Testament first to show that the word worship, in fact, none of the words, there are 6 to 7 words, depending whether you want to count the cognates or not, but there are about 6 to 7 words that are actually translated worship in English. There are about 6 or 7 Greek words. None of them have anything to do with singing. None of them. Because the Bible talks about praise. The Bible talks about singing with a melody in your heart. But all of the words with worship have to do with submission and obedience. That's why Jesus said, you can worship me with your lips. He says, but your heart is far from me, and in vain do you worship me. So he's attributing, in that instance, the Greek word has to do with worship service. You're participating in a worship service, and with your lips, you're praying and you're singing and you're doing all these things, but God says, your heart is far from me, so it's for nothing. It's in vain. You're just putting in your time. God's saying, you're not impressing me at all, because I see your heart. It is important to emphasize that, yes, God wants our attendance. Yes, God wants our participation, our obedience. But the main thing is, he wants our heart. That's what it's all about. That's why it's important that a person, when they receive Christ, that it's not an intellectual acceptance, but literally a spiritual receiving Christ, that our heart is changed. And the Greeks always used the internal organs of the human body to describe spiritual things. For instance, the heart, he's not talking about the fact that you're going to get a new physical heart, but the word heart, which is the center of man, was a depiction and representation of your spirit, your soul. So it's important that the Lord comes into my heart, into my spirit, and that I'm changed and transformed, because it's out of the heart. And we have another problem in the body of Christ is when we try to focus, it's like somebody, a spiritual tourniquet we put on our neck, you know. It's like, I want to hear the Word of God, I want to listen to the Word of God, I want to learn the Word of God, and it's all in the head. As if the Bible's a textbook. And one thing we don't want to do is have the Holy Spirit take this information and apply it to the heart. I don't want to be changed. I don't want to be different. But just so you know, the emphasis of the Bible is that, number one, the Lord wants to come into our heart because he wants to change our heart. That's the emphasis. And some of the most ignorant people about what the Bible says have a heart for the Lord. They love the Lord. They just want to do what he wants them to do. They don't care about anything else. And other people could run around them by quoting scripture and Bible knowledge. But it's the heart. The both have to go together. God, and you'll see this throughout the scriptures, and you'll see as we go through even in the book of Acts, is that God opens up understanding of spiritual things depending upon the condition of the heart. When we go this way, brain first, it's just Bible knowledge. Doesn't mean anything. But when it comes heart first, when God sees my heart, and it's from the heart that God works up and gives understanding to the mind. Because the emphasis is always the heart. And if the heart is closed to Christ, there'll be no understanding. Can't reach anybody for Christ by arguing from Scripture. Doesn't work. So the emphasis in the Bible is the heart. And Paul says, concerning David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man according to my heart, who will do all my desires, that is, all my wills, all the various things concerning my will for his situation. And by the way, that also included repentance. He had a heart for the Lord because when he sinned, he repented. He confessed his sin and brought it before the Lord. It's called having a heart. Called having a heart for the Lord. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Verse 23. I'll read it to you literally. And of this man, that is David, God raised up from the seed of this man, according to the promise to Israel, a Savior, Jesus. Now, if you follow this, what is he presenting? He's presenting God's provision all the way through. He provided their forefathers, their leaders. God chose them. He gave them judges. He gave them prophets. He gave them kings to rule over them. And he's showing, he says, in spite of you not wanting God to rule over you, God did this for you. He gave you these human rulers to rule over you. And from the seed of David, God also, this is the eighth thing, God also raised up from his seed, according to promise, a Savior, Jesus. Verse 24, John having preached beforehand, and notice that's a genitive absolute, those of you taking notes on the Greek text. John having preached beforehand a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel before the face of his entrance. His entrance being before the Lord entered in on the scene. John introduced him, this Jesus, who is the Savior. And as John was fulfilling the course, he was saying, "Who do you suppose me to be?" He's putting the challenge out to the people. John says, "Who do you suppose me to be?" And now here's the literal translation. And you'll notice right away that the English translations have missed it. Because the English says, after he gives them the challenge, "Who do you suppose me to be?" The English translations say, "I am not he." Meaning the Christ. He's literally saying, "Not I am." Who do you suppose me to be? Not I am. Notice in your Greek text that it is it's not transitive, it's intransitive. There's no he there. Who do you suppose me to be? Not the I am. That's the name of God. But look, he, that is the I am, is coming after me, whom I am not worthy to loosen the sandals of his feet. So up to this point, and you might not have the text with you, but verse 26 starts out, "Men, brothers." So that begins the second section of his message that we'll get into next week. But it is interesting. Notice the shift here. Paul was used by God in Cyprus, not because Paul stepped out to take leadership, but it was Paul who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, people began to notice that the Holy Spirit was using Paul. That's how he became the center of the leadership now of the missionary team. First in Cyprus, and then in Antioch of Pisidia, is that Paul is the one. They said, "Brothers, visitors, if you have anything to say, share with us." Who was it that stood up and shared? It was Paul. Because God is using him now as in the position of leadership. He's ministering to both Jews and Gentiles. And it is interesting in Paul's presentation that the first section is the provision of God. He says, "Jewish brothers, look at God's provision." And they're sitting there, you can just see him leading them right into it. "He chose our fathers." Yeah. He delivered us out of Egypt. He allotted our land to us. He gave us our land. He gave us judges and prophets and kings. Oh, yeah, God's provision. The Jew has to sit there and nod his head and say, yep, God's blessed us and he's been faithful to us. And then he says, and then from David's seed came a Savior, Jesus. Uh-oh. Another provision of God. Now, that's a provision that they're not going to want. Some will, some will not. In fact, we'll see at the end of the chapter, they're going to be mobbing the missionary group to hear more. And yet there will be those who will not believe, that's going to cause problems. And that's always the way it is. The people who don't want to believe it cause the problems, and the ones who want to receive it want to hear more. It's always the way it is. All right, we'll continue next time. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time in your Word, and we pray that we would be impressed by the fact that it is the brothers in the early church functioned because of the leading of your Spirit and the empowering of your Spirit, not because of committee, not because of ideas. And it also happened over a period of years. It might seem like it happened quickly, but we're talking 10, 11 years beyond the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that as the early church waited upon you, served you, and grew in Christ, then the Holy Spirit moved to call out those in your timing to reach the then habitable world. We pray that it would teach us to trust you, teach us to rely on your Spirit to empower us, but also to emphasize to us that learning and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the key. A change of heart. The molding and shaping of our heart, not our religious duties as Christians, is what it's all about. We pray that you would create in us a clean heart, that you would transform and change our heart to desire to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.